Evening, everyone. If you would, get your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 will be the basis for our study this evening. For those of you who missed all the overheads this morning, hopefully they will be on the website by tomorrow, and so you can get whatever notes you need to get off of those. Apologize for whatever technical difficulties we had this morning. 1 John chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. You know, man has had and continues to have some varied perception about what the Bible is all about. Some say that it's nothing more than a collection of fictional stories. Others say it's traditional stories about creation and history as written by uninspired men. Others condemn it as a book filled with hate and violence. But some see it as the Word of God. And those who see it as the Word of God, though, are not always in agreement on even that, what that means. Some see it as merely a historical and unreliable record of historical events, people and places. Some see it as God's perspective on the events of world history. And others see it as God's revelation of His plan for man's salvation. And even some who claim belief in it say that it is merely a good book. But it's not really relevant to modern society, and we need to update it to fit our current beliefs and practices in whatever society we happen to be a part of. But have you ever considered the Bible as this, God's testimony? Being that testimony is defined as, quote, evidence in support of a fact or statement, it is proof. Have you ever considered that the words contained within what we know as the Bible, God's Word, written Word, are His testimony? Have you ever thought that this is God's evidence in support of a fact or statement? Your next question might be, well, testimony about what or whom or what fact or statement? Well, the answer to that question is extremely important because the answer points to the central person of the Bible and what He did and who He claimed to be. The Bible is, in fact, God's testimony about whether or not that statement is true. And if there is such an important statement that God lends His testimony to that, then God's testimony is vital in knowing and considering in order to determine if this statement is true or not. And it would be in our best interest then to consider that statement and God's testimony and then consider the meaning of it all as it applies to ourselves today. The statement and claim to which in which God testifies was made by the man named Jesus when He said in John 10 verse 36, I am the Son of God. Let's consider God's testimony regarding this statement and His claim, and then let us come to a decision based on the testimony of God. Let's begin reading in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 5. And I'm going to read through verse 13. And then we're going to go back and consider what is being said here. Beginning verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And these are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The first thing I want us to note here about the testimony of God is that as He begins, if I can make sure I've got this on and this is working, there we go. The Spirit is bearing witness to this fact also. And so we might say, well, how so? How did the Spirit bear witness to this claim? Well, by the signs and wonders that Jesus did while He was on the earth. And this is just part of God's testimony here about Jesus and the claim that he made to be the Christ and the Son of God. This testimony of God here came through the Holy Spirit, as he notes here, and that by the miracles that Jesus performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that itself fulfilled Scripture. In Luke, the fourth chapter, beginning verse 14 through 21, we read about the fulfillment of this through the Scripture. As Jesus comes to Nazareth, his hometown, he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom. And on this particular occasion that Luke records here, in Luke, the fourth chapter, Jesus was handed the book of Isaiah, and he took it and opened it. After finding a particular passage, he read from it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and this is verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And when he puts the book down, he said to the hearers, verses 20 and 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, in reading this passage and making this statement, Jesus taught that in him was the fulfillment of that scripture that he read, which meant that it was he upon whom the Spirit of the Lord was given, as the passage prophesied. And that purpose was to heal and to teach. So it was prophesied that the servant of the Lord, that is the Christ, would do this, and Jesus said, I'm that one. This, in effect, is God's testimony. God testified to the truthfulness of the claim that Jesus made to be the Christ and Son of God by giving him this power. The very first time the gospel was preached, in Acts the second chapter, Peter, in fact, said in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. In other words, God is testifying about him to you. How? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Peter's point here was that God had testified to the truthfulness of the claim of Jesus to be God's Son and the Messiah by the fact of these miracles, signs, and wonders. Many years later, in the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, verse 4, the writer here would write that the word spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And again, we see God's testimony about Jesus was done through these signs, wonders, and various miracles, now done through the apostles. God's testimony, again, was the power demonstrated by the Holy Spirit through Jesus and the apostles, verifying the claim of Jesus that it was true, because God was not going to vouch for a fraud. But we also see the testimony of God by the inspired word sent to the apostles. The Holy Spirit also bore witness to Jesus through the word spoken by the apostles. That is, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit in all they taught as God's Word, the Gospel. And we see Jesus in John the 15th chapter telling them ahead of time that this was going to be the case. He told the apostles shortly before he was taken away to be crucified in John 15 verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And let's not forget that John said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, we just read, it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. So with that in mind, let's also remember that Jesus said the Word of God is truth. So in essence, John is saying that the Holy Spirit testified of Jesus through the words of the apostle when he inspired them to speak and write God's Word, and specifically the words regarding Jesus. These words that were inspired to the apostles were both preached, that is, spoken, and they were written down. When Paul wrote the brethren in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he had already preached to them the Word of God, and what we would call the gospel, and they had already believed. And as he sought to steer them back to focusing on Jesus, in verse 2, he reminded them that he had only spoken about Jesus Christ and him crucified. He would go on to remind them in verse 10 that they had those words because, as he said there in verse 10, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Those words, verse 12, came by the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So in other words, when I spoke to you, those words came from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, revealed by God through the Holy Spirit to us, and we spoke it to you. When he wrote to the Ephesian brethren in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, Paul reminded them that the message of the gospel had been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. That same message he went on to say earlier, or he said earlier, that when he had written to them, when they read, they could understand. In other words, they had the written form of that. That's the same message he had preached to the Gentiles. He spoke it, he wrote it, and it was all inspired by the Holy Spirit, in effect testifying to Jesus and the truth that he was who he claimed to be, the Christ and the Son of God. Jesus used this very point in John the 5th chapter, verse 39, to show the stubbornness of his Jewish brethren, saying, "There you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now, of course, he was speaking about the Old Testament prophecies about him, but they should have seen the fulfillment in him. Therefore, in effect, the Holy Spirit was testifying of Jesus through the Old Testament prophecies. Again, the Holy Spirit testified him through the written word. Now, of course, we have a choice when we read those words or hear those words. We can either accept or we can reject God's testimony. Notice he says in verses 9 and 10 here, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." Well, let's look at that comparison there between the testimony of God and that of man. Here he said God's witness, the witness of God is greater. Well, I think all who know God would have to agree on that. When we consider this claim of Jesus to be the Son of God, whether or not he is who he claimed to be, we have to consider, like we would all evidence, the witnesses, their credibility, and the credibility of the testimony. And what it comes down to now is a comparison between God's testimony and the testimony of man. What we're going to find here when doing so is that they are not equal. God's testimony is weightier. It is greater. In Paul's opening words to Titus, in Titus' first chapter in the first couple of verses, Paul introduced himself there as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that he had lived in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul describes God as one who cannot lie. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 18, put it even a stronger way, it's impossible for God to lie. Now, when we understand the very nature of God and His unchanging, impeachable character, then we have to understand and acknowledge that God's testimony is far weightier than any man's for the simple fact that God cannot lie. Whatever He speaks is truth, and therefore, in light of this, whatever He says about Jesus, we know is absolutely true. No shadow of a doubt there. We can't say that about man's testimony. Whatever God says is true, and God's Word is true. The clear difference between what man says about Jesus as the Son of God and what God says about Him is that man is sometimes going to be biased. Man may sometimes lie about the facts or withhold evidence, but what God says is always true. What was said about Him long ago is true even today, because His nature is not changed. As it said back in the book of Numbers, chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent or change His mind. What man says about Jesus may or may not be true, but we can know without a shadow of a doubt that whatever God says about Jesus is true. So if we are disbelieving, we're going to have to ask the question, based upon what reasoning are we going to say that the evidence is not credible? We have learned that God cannot lie, so it can't be that his testimony can't be believed. If anything, it must be believed because it's undeniably true. And for what reason would God lie even if he could? It would not even be logical for the God who seeks our salvation to testify falsely about a fraud and mislead us about who he really was. Why would he do that if he's really concerned for our salvation? It would make no sense to point us all to a man who really wasn't the Savior or his Son. It cannot be said that the testimony is too hard to understand either, or too confusing. The Apostle Paul, again, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, when he wrote to the Ephesian brethren about what he had already written, said, When you read this, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That mystery was now what we know as the gospel, now revealed by the Holy Spirit. So we can't say that the testimony and the evidence was insufficient either, because many people have been convicted many years before us, centuries before us, and will be after we leave this earth. And God has even told us in John the 20th chapter, just in the book of John. In John 20 verses 30 and 31, John points to the many miracles, signs, and wonders done by Jesus. So many that they're not even all recorded. But he said, these are written, listen, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, and by believing you may have life. In other words, just by the record of John, the Gospel of John, we can read that and we can have enough evidence to believe. If we don't believe that, John says, we're making God out to be a liar. Verse 10, he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has said of his Son. Friends and brethren, we need to understand this very clearly. If we are saying, well, I don't believe that, that's not credible, we're calling God a liar. God who does not lie. God of whom it is said it's impossible for him to lie, we are calling a liar. We're saying that God has done what he cannot do. What do we suppose we're going to face in judgment for having called the God who cannot lie a liar? But what has God said about Jesus? Let's consider that. What God said was that he has given eternal life in him. Notice in verses 11 and 12, this is the testimony that God has given us. Eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the promise here is that God has given us eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ. This is a promise, he said, verse 11. And that agrees with what John wrote earlier in the book in chapter 2 and verse 25 when he said simply, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. This is something that God said in Titus chapter 1 verse 2 that God promised before time began. Not an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B because Christ was rejected. God's testimony included the necessary point that he has given to us eternal life because it directly related to the claim of Jesus that he was the Son of God and the Christ, because Jesus also said he was the means of eternal life. If one claim was false, it would necessarily mean that the other was false also. And this that God has given to us, the gift of eternal life, is his gift to us. And I want us to see it as that. This is something that he has granted to us, not because we earned it or deserved it. It's a gift. It's not an obligation that he had, not something that we could ever earn. It is a gift granted freely and liberally to us. But that doesn't mean it's unconditional. I know there are some who say, well, it's a gift. It's free. We don't do anything. That's not true. Even if we have to do something to obtain a gift, it's still a gift. It's given by the giver with no obligation to do so. And that's exactly what we have. In Romans the 6th chapter, verse 23, we're told the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. This too is important in the testimony related to the claim of Jesus, because the gift of eternal life was made possible through the Christ. Whoever that Christ was. And when we understand that God sent the gift when He sent His Son, John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the means. And if God has given His Son for that very purpose, that itself is testimony about who the Christ was and is. And let's not miss the point here that that eternal life is in His Son. God testified, as He writes here, John writes, that this eternal life is in His Son. This only solidifies God's testimony regarding the claim of Jesus to be the Christ and Son of God, because He has placed in Christ the most valuable possession in the man claiming to be His Son. God would not have granted such a blessing to a fraud or an imposter. John makes it very plain here in verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We either have Jesus and eternal life, or we do not have Jesus and not have eternal life. There's no other way. There's no other Savior. When Peter stood with the other apostles in Acts 4 chapter before the Sanhedrin, given an answer for this miracle that had been done through this man who had been lame since birth, they pointed out that this was done through Jesus, that cornerstone, as Peter points back to an Old Testament prophecy, that they had rejected, but noted to them that it was He was the Christ, He was the Savior. And he went on to say in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." God's testimony is that salvation is in Him. Now, when God said that salvation is in Him, that left out everybody else. There is nobody else that can make the claim to be Savior. But let's note that it is in Him that that salvation is found, that eternal life is found. Here, God's testimony points to the truthfulness of the claim of Jesus to be God's Son, and at the same time points out that this life is in His Son, and exclusively so. So if we seek salvation, we have to seek it in Christ and in no other person or thing. John also wrote in John chapter 3 and verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus put it very simply in John 6 and verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, who believes in me has everlasting life." In the opening words of John's letter here in 1 John 1 and verse 1, he spoke of Jesus and how John himself said, "We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Who's he talking about? What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. That eternal life, he said, was manifested to us when he saw Jesus. Not only did John note that eternal life is in Jesus, he says eternal life is Jesus. And so to those who believe, John writes in verse 13, there is some comfort. He writes this, as he said, that you may know, verse 13, you may know that you have eternal life. Now this statement here is qualified and it's limited. 13 times within this short letter, John plainly states the reason why he writes. More than any other New Testament book. You know, if you've been in my class, you know that one of the things I tell you to look for as you read through the book the first time, all the way through there, look for statements of the writer. Why is he writing this? Sometimes it'll be very plain. Sometimes you have to take an inference out of it. But John, 13 times in this short book, he says, "I write you because." That's when you just need to write it down, because that's what the letter's all about. But here John says, verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe." So he's writing to whom? He's writing to those who are already believers. I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So John's letter and the words, promises, and assurance that they contained were not just for anybody and everybody, but for those, he said, who believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. John's point here about God's testimony was written to those who believed the testimony. And the fact was, the promises that God made about eternal life were to those who were in Christ because they believed in Him. And this was an assurance to the believers. John's inspired words here about God's testimony and the surety of it was further assurance to those who believe, because they could be reminded of what they already believed, what God said was true, a guarantee. They could rest easy knowing that they didn't follow after some myth or legend, as man wants us to believe, not some fanciful story based on some cultural tradition. They believed in Jesus Christ because God said Jesus was His Son, and He was proven by the testimony of God and the Holy Spirit to be who He claimed to be. And so as a result, they had the assurance of the promise of eternal life. And He goes on to say to these same believers that you may continue to believe. In other words, there's a reason for the hope that you have. He goes on to say that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This points to John's aim here to encourage these disciples to not lose hope. They must continue to believe, but not blindly. He reminded them that it was based on the testimony of God. They have reason to believe. They have a hope that they can look forward to in their life of faith. And John wants to remember that as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God's testimony was only further assurance to them that their faith was not in vain, so they might continue to believe. And that itself was a reason to be faithful, and so He exhorts them to continue believing. The record of God's testimony about Jesus being the Christ and Son of God was further reason for them to be faithful to the end. As long as they remembered God said this is true, they should never doubt. They should never give up. This promise of eternal life, though, by His words here, that you may continue to believe, tells me there's a possibility of ceasing to believe. That doesn't sound like once saved, always to me. This isn't once saved, always saved. If He's telling them, I'm writing to this so that you may continue to believe, that tells me there's a possibility of believers stopping belief. But they had to continue to believe. We need to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, because His name was what assured them of that eternal life in heaven. The assurance of God's testimony was that Jesus was who He claimed to be, the Christ and Son of God. And since He was the one in whom they believed, they had to continue to believe in that, because there was no reason not to. Now in the New Testament, we have a couple of occasions where God testified directly about the man Jesus and His claim to be the Christ and Son of God. In Luke's record, in the third chapter, in verse 22, when Jesus was being baptized by John, at that point the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are My beloved Son, and You I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, as Peter determined that they should build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, it was then that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear Him." Matthew 17, verse 5. God's testimony about Jesus is clear. He is God's Son. He is the Christ. What do you believe? Will you believe the testimony of the God who cannot lie? I hope you will, because there is no reason not to. Jesus said, "This is My Son." He proved it, declared it to be true by raising Him from the dead, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And you might say, "Now, how's that a declaration that He's the Son of God? He would not have raised up a fraud." And so when Jesus said, "I am the Son of God," and God raised Him from the dead, God was effectively saying, that claim's true. How about you? Will you accept the testimony of God regarding Jesus Christ? I hope you will. And if you believe that claim, I hope you will then act on that conviction. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Have you been baptized into Christ? If not, we plead with you, do so tonight.
Maybe you're here as one who's already done that and you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, or you're here tonight and you've got sin in your life that is yet to be forgiven. Take care of that tonight in whatever way you need to, so that you're right again in the sight of God. Could be that you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way, but whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?